Okay, why don't you join me if you brought your Bible in the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning. I had intended originally last week to do a single week's message focused on Thanksgiving and to get back to our Ephesians study today, but I didn't actually toward the end last week, and then when I left, I was a little bit frustrated. I said most of what I wanted to say, but I was a little bit frustrated because I didn't say everything I wanted to say. So today I will. I'm going to say the rest. We're going to do a second week on this issue of thankfulness. And what I was attempting to accomplish last week, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the tape and listen to it, or the CD, which will be available in the fellowship hall for you after the service. But what I had hoped to accomplish is to take us to a deeper perspective about Thanksgiving, not just the day, of course, but the spiritual principle of Thanksgiving and what I described last time as a spiritual discipline. And it really is the deeper lessons of being thankful in all of life's circumstances are a discipline of the Lord that He takes every believer through. There are no exceptions to learning this discipline. There's no skipping this particular class on God's curriculum. This is an essential in His purpose to shape us and to mold us into what He wants us to be as sons and daughters of His. And what we did last time is we covered basically three passages that identify this principle of thanksgiving as it applies to every possible circumstance we'll ever find ourselves in life. And I'd said turn to Romans 8, but let me just real briefly, you don't have to turn there. You can stay in Romans 8. I'll be there in a moment. I'd just like to reread the three passages that we're building off of from last week, just as a brief reminder. The first is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The second passage is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And it says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And then the final passage was from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Now, in developing the point of those three passages, what I identified is that Thanksgiving, while all believers, when we first come to know the Lord, when we're first saved, when we first have our eyes opened, as Jerry was talking about during our communion time this morning, when we first have our eyes open to recognize the greatness of what God has done in Christ and His death on the cross, and we first recognize that our sins are forgiven, really, truly forgiven, and that we'll stand before the presence of God on the final day and be recipients of eternal blessing rather than eternal condemnation, I think all of us are initially and immediately thankful when that understanding first strikes our hearts. I would question the nature of someone's salvation if they've never experienced even a moment of true and deep thanksgiving toward the Lord for the salvation that He's accomplished. But beyond that, in terms of how we deal with and our attitude and our perspective toward every daily circumstance of our lives from the moment of our salvation forward is another issue entirely for Christians. And it's not an automatic thing. It's not automatic that these three passages that train us, that teach us, instruct our hearts to be thankful in each and every circumstance of our lives, It's not automatic that we are. That's the whole point of why Paul wrote these passages, is because the believers weren't automatically doing these things. If they were automatically doing them, there'd be no need for him to write about them and encourage their hearts and instruct their hearts and even exhort their hearts when they're not being thankful. So becoming truly thankful, deeply thankful in each and every circumstance of our lives is a training process. It's a growth and development process. And it's one to which God is committed. Sometimes we're committed to what God is doing to make us truly thankful. And sometimes, you know, the process is happening in us whether we want it to or not. But the point is that God is going to get us trained. He's going to take us through a set of life circumstances that will create in us the perspective that he's after and the heart attitude that he's after for each one of his children. So that's where we left off last week, with the reality of this training in the discipline of spiritual thanksgiving. So what I was thinking about this week is the disconnect that happens, though, between the idea that this is where God is taking us and the reality of where many of us actually live. And I was thinking over things that I have observed, and these are not, some of them aren't circumstances that I've observed among us as a congregation. These are, though, observations I've made of Christians through the course of my years of walking with the Lord. I don't want you to, you know, think, you know, okay, who's he talking about right now? Because it may not be anybody here in this particular circumstance. But I have observed these things going on, these attitudes and perspectives in believers. I've seen a son deeply ungrateful for the godly parents that God chose for him to be born into their household, and become embittered toward those godly parents. And this is a Christian son. I've seen a godly father, a Christian father, ungrateful for the children that God gave him. That just because they were so difficult to raise, or it was such a challenge for him, that this father was struggling with his attitude toward his children, not just in a single day. I think we've all had that kind of experience of it's been a hard day and I'm not particularly grateful today, but over a long period of time. I've seen a Christian wife ungrateful for a faithful, providing husband, a man who was always faithful to her and was diligent to always provide for her and love her. And she was so ungrateful because he didn't provide enough and ended up divorcing this man, this godly man, simply because she wanted more of what God had already been providing for her. I've seen a husband that was deeply ungrateful for a truly loving wife, someone who loved him and served him and was completely committed to him, but whose personality just didn't quite fit the profile of what he desired in his heart. And of course, it's too late once you say I do, and so he was struggling long term with an attitude and perspective of ungratefulness toward the Lord because of being in this life circumstance. I've seen Christian employees in a number of these ungrateful for difficult work situations, even though God had obviously placed them in that circumstance, and they knew it and admitted it and acknowledged it and liked the money that came from it, but nothing else to do with that job, and not recognizing what God was doing at a deeper level in that work circumstance. I've seen congregations ungrateful for faithful spiritual leadership and at deep and shocking levels. And I've seen spiritual leaders, people that knew that God had called them into leadership, become incredibly ungrateful for the people that God had placed them in responsibility over and turn around and walk away from that. So my question this morning, and as I've been thinking about this throughout the last couple of weeks, is how can this happen? You know, Christians, we talked about this last week. Every one of us knows we're supposed to be thankful. We should be thankful. If I gave you an option, okay, here's option number one. You're going to be, for the rest of your Christian life, a grateful, deeply thankful person for all of the circumstances God places you in. And option number two is you're going to be ungrateful, unthankful, unappreciative. And of course, that ultimately leads to becoming embittered toward the Lord about those circumstances he's placed you in. Those are your two choices. And those are the only two you get. Which one are you going to choose? We all know the theory and we all know the concept. We should be choosing option number one. How is it then that Christians do choose? Not all struggle at this level, but many choose option number two. Have you ever met a bitter Christian? How could that be? How could any Christian be bitter about anything? How? There's things that have gone on in that person's perspective. There's a lack of understanding of who God is and what he's doing in their lives. And the whys and the wherefores behind it all. And that makes them vulnerable, of course, then to the insinuations of the enemy. He's not absent from the process. He's doing all that he can to, you know, this is the pattern right back from the beginning of history, right back to the Garden of Eden. You know, here's Adam and Eve in the most perfect life circumstance you can possibly imagine. You know, if I said to you, okay, just you've got a relationship with the Lord, that's a sealed deal one way or the other, but here are your choices now. You can either live in your present life circumstance for the rest of your life, or you can live in the Garden of Eden exactly the way it was for Adam and Eve before the fall. Which would you choose? Me, I'd pick the Garden of Eden because life was perfect. Everything was perfect. It was every day perfect weather. Every day it was perfect food to eat. Every day it was perfect beauty, you know, surrounding them. Every day they had perfect fellowship with God available to them as they walked and talked with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden. It's just beautiful life. And what happens to that situation? The enemy comes in and insinuates to the woman, and she buys into it, and then the man stands by and lets it all unfold and happen. And the insinuation is, life isn't so perfect, is it? The insinuation is, God's withholding something from you that would make your life much better than it already is. And the lie of that is, of course, that there is no way that following the enemy's suggestion, their life is going to get better. Their life is only going to get worse. In fact, we all understand, we recognize from the story, life got a lot worse when they followed the enemy's insinuation. So how is it that this can happen with a believer? It's the same exact process, the same exact way. And what the Bible really boils it down to is using the example of the children of Israel who were led by the Lord through the 40 years journey in the wilderness. They, we saw last week, were not consistently thankful during that 40 years time period. The Lord was with them. The Lord had done miracles for them. The Lord provided daily bread, rained from heaven upon them. He provided miraculous water to drink from the rock that followed them around the wilderness. And many other things besides this he did for them. And in all of that, they weren't truly thankful, but grumbled and complained in their heart, as we saw last week. But the book of Hebrews takes that whole scenario and boils it down to one issue and says that the reason why the children of Israel, except for, like we talked about last week, except for the two exceptions of Joshua and Caleb, the reason why the whole generation died in the wilderness was one spiritual issue. Anybody remember what it was? It was called unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief is just simply the negative of faith or belief. Becoming a truly thankful person really is an issue of faith. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Let's start in the book of Romans, as I asked you to turn there earlier, chapter 8. I'm just going to read a couple of verses, two of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And two of the verses through which God has taught me many, many deep lessons in my own life circumstances. But let me read these, verses 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, in these two verses, the plan of God for each one of our lives is summed up in these two short statements, two short verses. The whole plan of God from eternity past to eternity future and everything in between, which includes if we're dealing with eternity past, I'll call that EP, and eternity future, that's EF. Everything in between there is what we call history. Now, this morning I'm only focused on your and my personal history and our perspective in the midst of our personal history at any given moment on our personal timeline. What these verses are teaching, in a nutshell, is that God's purpose is the overarching principle and issue over all of our personal history. We've been studying this already in Ephesians, and this really links with what we've been recently studying. But the concept is, you can, if you see this, if you understand this, if you grasp the concept, you can stop at any moment in your personal history and recognize that God's eternal purpose is really the big thing that's going on at this moment in my life. And that any set of circumstances that I'm surrounded by at any given moment in my life history is happening because in some way it connects to this greater eternal purpose that God is working out in my life. And in that sense, we know that all things are working together for good. Not just because they're randomly coming together in a certain favorable way that I appreciate and enjoy and like. It's because God is arranging and designing each moment's set of circumstances in our lives in order to accomplish something toward the fulfillment of this great eternal purpose in the future, which has been in His heart from before the beginning of history. All right? That takes faith to hold in your heart. And if you have that faith that God is in charge of my life, to that degree, sovereignly arranging and designing every set of circumstances I will ever pass through in order to produce a deeper eternal purpose. Now, with that perspective, I can stop and really give Him thanks. Not just mechanically, not just because I'm supposed to, it's the Christian thing to do, but I'm really thankful for it because if I'm as committed to the idea of this purpose being accomplished in me as God is, if I'm following His lead with that, if I'm saying, Lord, this purpose is so significant, it's so big, it's so deep, it's so important that I will go through whatever I need to go through in order for this to be fulfilled for me, then I can thank God in that. I really can. I can be thankful. Lord, thank You for this situation because it's accomplishing something that without this situation might not be accomplished in me in the same way. Now, of course, each one of our sets of circumstances is unique to us. It's different. You know, your life situation is not mine. Mine is not yours. The reason for that is that we don't all start from the same place. We all have different things that need to be adjusted in us, shifted and changed and molded and shaped differently in each one of us. Because the goal, as we're reading here in Romans 8, is again, and this is what this great eternal purpose is, verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So this eternal purpose that I'm referring to is to be conformed to Christ. And conformed is just simply a word which means to reshape or remold something. It's a word which is commonly used, like in, you're familiar with the biblical imagery of the potter working with the clay. And the idea is taking the clay and working with it, applying pressure on that clay in order to shape it into the design, the form that the potter desires. And of course, we're dealing with the spiritual shaping, and the shaping that takes place is a shaping of our hearts. And the form that the master potter is after is the form of Christ, to be like Him. And none of us, from the day we're born again, start out very much like Him. We just aren't. The reality is we're very much unlike Him. Even after being born again, we're very much unlike Christ. But God is not satisfied to leave us very much unlike Him. He wants us to be just like Him. So, you know, this is the answer to the question, why doesn't God just save us and immediately take us to heaven? I mean, in one sense, that would make more sense. In one perspective, it would make more sense to just save us and take us out of this world and immediately to heaven. You're born again and you die instantly. Why wouldn't that make sense? If the goal is just to get you to heaven and to keep you from sinning anymore, it'd be much better to just kill you instantly after you're born again. You go to heaven, you're with God forever and ever. You never sin again from the moment you're born again. Can you see the logic behind that? But that's not the way God does it, and He doesn't do that for a reason. Because the whole goal of your salvation is not just to get you saved and not just to get you to heaven. That's the easy part, in a sense, for God. The hard part, I mean, think of it this way. How many years did it take for God to get you born again? Didn't take any years at all. It took a moment. He just regenerated you with new life. Took a moment for Him to cause you to be born again. But it's taking a lifetime for Him to get you to be more like Christ. Because there's just so much to change in you. So much to reshape and reform. Okay, so how do we go about doing this? Well, it's a long, difficult process. And the potter working with the clay has to apply a lot of pressure to that clay to shape it and mold it. And of course, we're not just dealing with clay that's just sitting there. We're living clay. And as living clay, we tend to resist the pressure that the Father is applying to our hearts. You know, He pushes with one thumb in this direction, and we're pushing back as hard as we can. And yet, that's not causing Him to stop. He's committed to getting you to the final shape. He's going to do whatever needs to happen. Now, that pressure that I'm talking about, of course, is internal by the Holy Spirit and individual and personal and private. But in another sense, He also works above and beyond that, because God isn't just working internally to reshape us. He's working externally. And that's what this passage in Romans 8, especially now in verse 28, is describing. The external pressures that God brings to bear on our lives that have an effect and influence on our internal heart that needs so much changing. God uses circumstances to reshape our heart. The problem for believers is we'll get into a circumstance that's not pleasant. Okay, you know, it's the pleasant circumstances are not a big issue. You know, when things are going well, you know, it's easy, as I talked about last week, to thank God in pleasant circumstances. But we get into a circumstance that's not going the way we want. I'm not just talking about a 15-minute circumstance or a one day or even a 1 week. Let's talk about a difficult circumstance that lasts a year, or maybe try 5. Or how about 10 years of the same difficulty day after day after day? What's God doing in that? He's reshaping hearts. Using the continuous, long-standing pressure of a circumstance that isn't pleasant, in order to shift and change and mold and reshape that heart. And the goal is to get us to the place, while the pressure is being applied, to recognize the hand of God in it and stop and thank Him in the midst of it. That won't take the pressure off. I want you to understand this. If you learn how to thank God in every circumstance, it doesn't mean that the pressure all of a sudden goes away. That's the secret I've just been waiting for. If I just thank God, the pressure will leave. He'll stop pushing me. No, He won't stop pushing you. The difference is, if you're thanking God in the midst of it, now you're in a cooperative mode with the potter rather than a resistant mode. And so the reshaping is just going to speed up. You're heading toward the goal that much faster. All right. And, you know, since God is going to take you to that goal, whether you like it or not, it's, in my book, seems to be better to be working with God in this process rather than working against Him. All right. So it takes faith to see this, to get this, to believe this. Let me give you some examples from the Bible. These are examples I think we're all familiar with, but I want to bring them to bear on in this particular context. Genesis chapter 41. Now I want to bring in one other perspective as I read this passage. I've been emphasizing so far that God wants us to see what He's doing in the midst of the difficult life circumstances when it takes real faith to be a truly thankful believer. And there are two things that God, two purposes, and these purposes are connected to each other. There's two purposes that God is working to accomplish in us in these sets of circumstances that He brings us into. One is an internal purpose, and one is external to us. The internal purpose is simply this. It's this being conformed to the image of Christ, being reshaped on the inside. But He also brings us into difficult circumstances that He wants us to thank Him for, because external to ourselves, God brings us through into and through situations in order to create a greater fruit from our lives for the kingdom. What I mean by that is simply the circumstance creates an opportunity for us to have an impact in the world for the sake of the kingdom of God. So both things usually are what God is doing in each difficult circumstance that He leads you into. This one, we'll see from the life of Joseph, accomplishes both of those things. This is, I'll just read three verses from Genesis 41. I'll read verses 50 through 52. You're all familiar with the story of Joseph. We're picking up halfway through his story. Just before, of course, what we're reading, Joseph has been betrayed by his brothers because of jealousy. He's been sold into slavery in Egypt. He served a leader in Egypt faithfully. He's been falsely accused of sin against that leader. He's been thrown into prison. He's been forgotten in prison. And after all of this, now the Lord has brought him out of prison and has given him a position of you know, like awesome influence in Egypt, being second only to Pharaoh because of the interpretation of the dreams. Verse 50, now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, and this "for he said" is, this is the meaning of the name that he gave to his firstborn son, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. All right, this is just like a little detail dropped into the story of the life of Joseph. But the idea is this: why Joseph named his sons the way he did, and what perspective he had reached now in his life and in his heart that would lead him to name his children in that way. Joseph had every reason that you can imagine for a person to become angry, upset, and embittered toward the Lord. And I don't doubt that there were moments when Joseph did struggle as he was passing through wave upon wave of trial and difficulty that the Lord clearly had custom designed for Joseph to pass through. But in passing through those difficulties, two things happened with Joseph. One is internally, he was changed by the circumstance. The trial changed him into a different man. He grew from the trial. And two is the trial got him into a circumstance in which now he is going to be able to produce much greater fruit for the kingdom of God than he ever would be able to had he never been sold into slavery into Egypt by jealous brothers to begin with. And he came to recognize, as he later greets his brothers, you meant this for harm and evil. God meant this for good. He saw that God was at work in this circumstance. God placed him, designed this deeply difficult circumstance in order to change him internally and to provide an opportunity for kingdom fruit externally. And he named his children, God has made me forget all my troubles, and God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. These are these two principles in action. Let's turn to another example, Psalm 86. And of course, all of these are meant to instruct our hearts in the perspective of faith that God wants to develop in us. Psalm 86, this is from David's story, David's testimony. You know, David is, one of the great, of course, heroes, one of the great characters of the Old Testament. David didn't always have it easy in his life. He passed through difficulties and circumstances that would challenge the heart of any person. Here David is nothing but faithful as he's serving the Lord at this point in his life, and nothing but a good servant for the king Saul. And, you know, all Saul can do is try to pin him to a wall with a spear and chase him through caves and dens of the earth trying to end David's life. And in that being chased by Saul, David writes this. The whole psalm is really a good thing to read, but I'll just read from let's look at verse 6. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then from that point forward in the psalm, he just goes back into describing the circumstance that he's actually in. David isn't writing this in the midst of a situation in which things are cushy and pleasant and nice. He's writing this as he's being chased by Saul, as his life is being sought for no righteous reason. And he's come to the place where he recognizes the hand of God in it, the deeper purpose of God in it. And his heart has been changed into a grateful perspective. He's not embittered. He's thankful to the Lord, even for the circumstance he finds himself in. Let's turn to another one, the book of Jonah. We all know the story of Jonah. I won't need to fill you in on the details of the background, but I want to pick up Jonah's story right in the middle also. Jonah chapter 2. It's right after Amos and before Micah. All right, right after Obadiah, actually. Before Micah. So Jonah is a prophet of God, sent on an assignment by God, doesn't like the assignment. So he goes the other direction, tries to run from the Lord, gets on the ship. Giant storm comes up. He is now overboard in the ocean. And in the ocean, this giant fish, which the scripture says God made for this circumstance. This giant fish comes along and just happens to find Jonah out in the middle of this huge ocean and swallows him. Okay? Now, some believers question whether this is literally true or not. You know, you can question if you want. I absolutely am convinced that a real giant fish swallowed Jonah. And that, as the Bible says, for 3 days, he was in, for 3 days, not 3 minutes, he was in the belly of this fish. And of course, what happens in the belly of any fish, giant or otherwise? Digestion happens. That's what stomachs are for, is digestion. So, and it's pretty common among fish that they swallow their food whole and then rely on the effective digestive juices to, accomplish digestion. So here's Jonah in the process of being digested. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. What's Jonah doing in this circumstance? Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Well, where's the answer here? What answer? I called out to the Lord for my distress. What is Jonah's distress? He's in the belly of a fish, a giant fish in the middle of the ocean. That's his distress. I called out to the Lord from my distress, and he answered me. He's saying it as though things have improved. But at the moment he's praying this, things haven't really improved that much yet. Other than internally, things have changed so far. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep. Jonah's not playing games with the Lord. He knows this is the Lord's fault that he's where he's at. I mean, fault, not in the sense that it's a real fault of the Lord, but the Lord is responsible for him being in the belly of the fish. So I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. What are we talking about? Seaweed wrapped around his head in the belly of this giant fish. It's got a nice little meal going there. It's got some meat. It's got some veggies, you know. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. What's he talking about? What he's talking about is his perspective, his heart has changed. He's seen now what the Lord is doing. And because of that, he is already delivered. Even if his life ends in the belly of the fish, he's delivered because his perspective, his heart, his attitude is changed. He's now believing God. And as we're going to see, he even becomes thankful to the Lord. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah gets it. And so what happens? Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Jonah reached a place of real, not artificial, I mean, believe me, the Lord knows when we're really thankful versus when we're just mechanically thankful. And if Jonah was just being mechanically thankful here, the Lord wouldn't have had the fish spit him out yet. You know, he's reached a place where he sees what God is doing. He sees his circumstance. And, you know, none of us have been, I don't care how difficult your life is, none of us have yet reached this level of circumstantial trouble that Jonah was in at this moment. And yet, even in this circumstance, he's reached a place where I can thank God in this. I can thank God in this. I really thank you, Lord, for having me in the belly of this fish. Thank you. And he meant it because he saw it. He got it. What does this fish have to do with the greater eternal purpose of God for his life? And of course, having reached this place of thankfulness, God did change his circumstance because God had a purpose of greater kingdom fruitfulness that he wanted Jonah to serve him in, which was his ministry as a prophet to the city of Nineveh. And so both things were accomplished in Jonah. The internal change that had to happen first, and then the external fruitful opportunity to serve the Lord in a greater way. Let's look at another one. Daniel chapter 6. We're right near there, just turn to the left, two or three books. This is from the, just prior to the Daniel in the lion's den story. This is what actually leads up to the lion's den. I won't read the whole story just for the sake of our shrinking time here. What's gone on is that Daniel is faithfully serving the new king, Darius, and he is so effective in his service that he's reached a place of great prominence, and there are others in positions of prominence in the kingdom that have become jealous toward Daniel and want to find some way to remove him from power so that they can gain his position. And so they influenced the king to make a law, and the law is simply that everybody in the land is going to have to bow down to the king's idol and to, in essence, worship the representation of the king. And of course, Daniel, as a faithful man of God, isn't going to go for that. And we're going to pick up now where it's now illegal for anyone to pray otherwise at this point. And we're reading in verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed," this is the document making his worship and prayer to the Lord illegal. "When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem," meaning it was visible to the community also. "And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." The idea is that this is the same thing Daniel always did, but it's in a special set of circumstances now. Now it's a set of circumstances that is, and Daniel's fully aware of this, it's what we would call persecution. It's where if I continue to worship God, I'm going to pay for it. And this leads to Daniel being thrown into the lion's den. I don't know if he knew in advance the details of what would happen, but he knew there was going to be a great cost to him if he continued to pray and worship God in this way. And he does so not just with, you know, I'm obligated to worship God one way or the other, but he does so with a heart of and a full expression of thanksgiving, knowing what it's going to cost him, but thankful to God in the midst of it. And what does it accomplish? Well, I don't doubt that this took Daniel to an even deeper level of internal growth and development in the Lord. But ultimately, what we see in the story is him being thrown into the lion's den as a result of him being thankful to the Lord in persecution leads to even greater kingdom fruit as God redeems him, saves him, rescues him from the lions, and causes the king of Persia itself to recognize the God of heaven. Let's look at a New Testament example, Philippians chapter 1. This is from Paul's story. Philippians 1. We'll read from verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, This is, by the way, what is called a prison epistle. That means simply that this is a letter written by Paul from Roman prison. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. What's going on here is, of course, Paul is in a specific kind of imprisonment in which he is literally chained to a Roman soldier every day. And there is a rotation of the guard. He is being kept by the Praetorian Guard because he is waiting for his appointment to stand trial before Caesar. And so the Praetorian Guard are the guards that are Caesar's personal guards, and they are guarding him because he has an appointment with Caesar. And so day after day, he's chained to this Roman guard, and they rotate in one day after the other. And what Paul is doing during this time of his imprisonment, of course, is he's doing the same thing he always does. He's talking about the Lord, and he's proclaiming the gospel. He has visitors that come to see him, and the Praetorian guards that are chained to him have to sit there and listen to everything that Paul says and everything that Paul does. As Paul's praying, they're watching him pray. As he's reading the scriptures, they're watching him read. As he's having fellowship with other believers, they're watching him have fellowship. As he's sharing the gospel with anyone that comes to visit him, they're listening to that. And what's taken place by this time is that many of the guards have become influenced by the Spirit of God working through Paul in their hearts and in their lives. And so what Paul sees is, yes, I'm in prison. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, this isn't particularly fun or enjoyable, but there is a greater purpose at work here. And what I see is that God has arranged my circumstances in such a way as to cause a greater influence for the gospel in the entire Praetorian Guard of the Roman Empire. And that led to an influence in the gospel at higher levels of Roman government taking place than would have happened any other way. Without Paul going to prison, it wouldn't have happened in that same way. And so Paul is bitter about this. He's thankful about this. Which is it? Paul sees it and recognizes that this is Paul's attitude. This is his perspective. That whatever I have to pass through in order to fulfill God's purpose for my life, what he called me to accomplish, then that's something for me to be truly and deeply thankful about. But it wasn't just this one set of circumstances. Let me just read to you real quickly. You can turn if you like, but it's a short description in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. This is some of the other circumstantial difficulties that Paul passed through. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 11:23. This is Paul's testimony. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. He's talking here about some individuals that claim to be apostles of the Lord but weren't. And he's being unrighteously compared by the Corinthian assembly with them. And so now he's going to give a testimony of what he's endured for the sake of his service to the Lord. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, this is a great phrase, beaten times without number. I mean, he's been beaten so many times by various officials throughout the Roman Empire as he's traveled around the empire. He's been beaten so many times he's lost track. I don't even remember how many times I've been beaten. Times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. He died in that circumstance, remember. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." All right, so that's what Paul passed through, just to serve the Lord, just to do his assignment, just to carry out what God had given him to do. And the question is, what was his attitude in this? What was his perspective? Did Paul become strained and stretched and eventually upset, angry, and ultimately embittered toward the Lord for taking him through such a set of circumstances? Do you think it's possible that if one of us had to pass through a similar set of circumstances by the Lord's assignment, that we might have fallen off the right perspective by then? You know, maybe indulged in some grumbling and complaining about what I have to go through here and what my life is, how it's not turning out the way I had mapped out and thought that what being a Christian was all about or what serving the Lord was all about. And do you think it's possible we could have just veered off a bit? But by the grace of God, Paul saw that all of this was accomplishing in him this eternal purpose. And he, in another place, referring to these same things, he says, you know what? These things are but light afflictions. But these light afflictions are producing in me a greater eternal weight of glory because they're changing me and they're providing for me the opportunity for greater kingdom fruitfulness. Now, it takes faith to see that and to really be operating at that level and that perspective in your life when you're passing through the most difficult circumstances. What I would encourage you this morning, what I would urge you to do is this. Now, not everybody here is in a difficult set of circumstances. Some of you, your life is going great. And if that's the case, all I would say is thank God for that. You know, be thankful for the pleasant set of circumstances you're currently in. But don't get too comfortable because you won't stay there forever. You know, because my guess is you're not enough like Jesus yet. And you haven't produced enough kingdom fruitfulness yet. And so most likely God will bring you through some trial in the future. Am I saying that doesn't make it so? I'm just saying this is the way God works. And so you can anticipate that. So if you're in a great place, thank God today. But if you're in a difficult circumstance, maybe it's a recent one, maybe it's a long-term one, you've been in this for a long period of time and you're feeling like, you know, like in the cartoons, the person going under the water and holding up one finger, two fingers, three fingers, and you're about to go down for the last time. That's the point at which you need to anchor your heart to see what God is doing in this greater purpose. Why does he have you in this circumstance? So I would encourage you to do this. Identify your most difficult life circumstance. Ask God specifically to show you what his eternal purpose is in this thing. In other words, there's something that this thing will do in you that nothing else could do quite the same way. Ask God to have the eyes to see that, to be able to appreciate the unique pressure that this circumstance is bringing to bear in your heart. And then ask God for the faith to thank him for it while you're still in it. Not waiting until the fish vomits you up on the land to start thanking God, but to start thanking him while the digestive juices are doing their work on your heart. So let's pray this morning. Father God, I do want to thank you for your word, which informs our hearts, which remolds us and shapes us from the inside out to make us more like your son and to equip us, Lord, in each circumstance that you bring us into to see what you're doing and to track with you and to work with you and cooperate with you rather than against you. And I do pray for each person, Lord, especially the ones here that may be struggling through long-term trials. I ask that you would open their eyes to see your eternal purpose as it fits their life and how you're working deeply in their circumstance to the accomplishment of something so valuable, so significant that it's worth the difficulty and the pain and the trouble that they're passing through. And I pray that you would bring about a heart of true gratitude in them. And I pray that you would bring a greater kingdom fruitfulness from their lives as a result of this. And I thank you, Lord, that only you can accomplish that, but we look to you and trust you for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.